Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live. We're bringing you guests from around the world. Tonight, we're going to be speaking about the priesthood and what goes into discerning God's call to holy orders. But we'll be discussing this with the first ever married priest to be ordained at our local Maronite church here in Birmingham, Alabama. So we didn't have to go around the world, we just found him locally. And we'll also talk with his wife about the role she played in her husband's discernment and journey toward the priesthood. So please welcome newly ordained Father Paul Bulos and his wife, Teresa. Father Paul, Teresa, welcome. Good to have you here.
Thank you, Father.
See you on a regular basis anyway, yes. Both of you over at St. Elias Church. And this is, a fairly recent event. You were just ordained June 26th, a couple weeks after I celebrated 50 years. Here this youngster comes up as a brand new priest. Let's start off with one of the important questions. How did you come to the idea that, you know, after being a lawyer for many, many years, raising a family, enjoying grandchildren and all the family and all, how is it that you came to discern becoming a priest?
It's a great question. And so the way it happened was in 2019, my wife and I decided to go on a pilgrimage. Mm-hmm. We had planned to go actually in 2020 with a group with Tulane. I graduated from Tulane. And at the last minute, they had a few slots left for the 2019 pilgrimage. And our daughter actually said, y'all should go ahead and go. Don't wait till next year. Which was providential, as it turns out, because that became COVID and there were no more trips to the Holy Land.
That's right.
So we went in 2019, and during that pilgrimage, I had a moment of grace, I would say, or a moment where we had gone down into the pit where Christ was kept on Holy Thursday night, it's alleged, in the house of Annas.
Yeah, and it's a great church that's built there above it. It's called the Gallicantu, where the cock crowed, you know, to remember what Peter did when he heard the cock crow. So you're in this, and it's a really cool place.
Yes, and so it is, I mean, it has no windows, it's a pit. And they built steps down into it. There didn't even used to be steps. The people were thrown into it. And I walked down into that pit, and I felt Christ's presence. Like, there's no doubt in my mind he was in that pit at one time. Mm-hmm. There's just no doubt about it. Mm-hmm. And it moved me to tears, and I had a moment where I just knew that I was being called to do something more than what I was currently doing. I didn't know what that was at the time, but I knew there was something more. Mm-hmm. And it really took me about a year and a half of discerning after that. I actually had, and it wasn't priesthood at first, it was deacon. Mm-hmm. And I had been praying and going to church. I started going to daily liturgy as often as I could. I was still working, but I would fit it into my schedule as much as I could. And there was a 2-week period in which three different people approached me and said, you should consider becoming a deacon. And I didn't get it the first time. And I began to get it the second time. But the third time, when it was a total stranger outside the grounds of the church, I was like, oh, this is what I'm being called for.
Yeah.
And that's when I began my journey.
You had, eventually you had to say something to Teresa. Teresa's great having you here. What was your first reaction to Father Paul mentioning to you about being a deacon?
Well, I was with him in the Holy Land and saw his face when he had this feeling from calling from God. And I was very supportive about him becoming a deacon. Mm-hmm. He's always been very close to the church. And during COVID, he started his studies. And they were online. And it became very important to him to reach that goal, first as a subdeacon, then as a deacon.
And did you have to take part in any of the studies as well?
I had to give a supportive letter.
Mm-hmm.
But afterwards, when he started on the journey to become a priest, there was a lot more steps involved.
Well, we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. I'd like to go back to you, Father Paul, because obviously we worked together, you know, a lot,
sure.
You know, over at St. Elias. I've been celebrating Corbono, which is the Maronite term from Syriac for the liturgy. It means the offering, the something that you bring near. That's what the root means. And many times at Corbono and other ceremonies, you know, baptisms, weddings, we've been there for a lot. So you were doing wonderful work as a deacon, subdeacon first and then as deacon. What was the next step towards priesthood?
Yeah, so it occurred during Christmas Novena 2024. It was the first time that I was actually on the altar when the host was exposed, which was, you know, in adoration, because we do adoration at the end of Christmas Novena mm-hmm. every night.
Right.
And it was the first night of the Novena, and I got a very strong message while I was kneeling on the altar before Christ in the Eucharist that I was being called to be a priest. And I was in such a communicative, almost trance, that when it came time to get up, I didn't get up. And Deacon Jimmy, who you know, had to punch me like, hey, Paul.
Well, that sounds like Deacon Jimmy. He's retired from the law enforcement, as opposed to you being a lawyer. He has the other side.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And then it only got stronger every night of the Novena for the 9 days. So that's when I began to talk to my spiritual advisor, talked to Apuna Peter Zogby, who was the administrator of the church at the time and who had kind of shepherded me through the subdiaconate.
And by the way, just so folks understand, Father Peter Zogby was a brand new priest himself.
Yes.
He's not been ordained that many years.
Right.
So he was ordained while he was a deacon at our parish and then, you know, served as the administrator.
He was also on the trip in the Holy Land, which I don't
Amazing.
Think is coincidence.
Yeah,
yes,
as
he
a
was.
Seminarian.
Yeah, yeah, he was still in seminary, right?
He was,
yeah.
And not assigned to our church, and no idea he would ever be assigned to our church.
No,
yeah.
No.
But he was on that same trip.
Yeah. So, you started talking to him. When did this come to the attention of the bishop? And so folks again understand. You know, you said our bishop, the bishop of our eparchy,
correct.
Which is the whole of the Western United States, Bishop Elias Zaidan. It goes from the Alabama line with Georgia all the way to California.
That's right.
So when did you begin to talk to him about this?
So it was a couple of months later. I had actually been told, you know, well, you know, you need to pray and think about it, but it kept on my mind. I finally decided it was time to call the bishop, and I texted him because he does respond, and I just said I had something that I would like to talk to him about when he had a chance, and a couple of hours later, he called me,
mm-hmm.
and
that's good.
We talked about it, and we had a conversation about it, and near the end of the conversation, he says, so Paul, how old are you? And I was 61 at the time, and I said, I'm 61. And he goes, I think you've probably aged out.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said he was going to take it to prayer and he would get back to me, but that was, you know, that I'd probably aged out. And I just...
And by aging out, he means he wanted men who are younger.
Yeah, so they have a standing, it's not a absolute, but they want you to be at least 55 when you've entered the program, because I learned this later, I didn't know all this, but they want you to serve a certain number of years if they're going to invest the time and energy for you to become a priest. Mm-hmm. And so most men who enter the married priest program are part-time going to school because they also have a career or they have other things, which is how I started. But in my conversation with the bishop, I did tell him that I had planned to retire and go full-time for my studies if that's what, you know, it was meant for me to be, for the married priest program. And so I really hung up the phone with the bishop and thought, well, I did what I was being asked to do, which was to put myself out there. And I did, and I really didn't give it another thought. And about 2.5 weeks later, the bishop calls me and he says, you should apply, Paul. And I was like, well, I thought you said I'd aged out. And he said, well, I took it to the Presbyterian Council and we discussed it. And you did tell me you were going to go full time. So, you know, you'll be out and you know, you should be ordained within a few years if everything works out. And so you should go ahead and apply.
And what year was that?
That was in 2024.
So it's just 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Just 2 years, yes.
And by studies, you know, you didn't go away to live in a seminary.
Right.
No. What? How did you do this?
So the Maronite Church, well, the Eparchy of Our Lady of Lebanon of Los Angeles, has worked with Holy Apostles College and Seminary to develop a Maronite component to their regular program. And so the bishop has encouraged you. It's not the only route. There are other routes you can choose, but he's encouraged you to go this route because there was every semester one course taught by a Maronite priest or by someone who was Maronite specific on a Maronite topic or a Maronite rite. So you got not just the Latin perspective through your education, but you also got the Maronite perspective. Mm-hmm. But it was all online, yes.
And I know from being with you at the parish, that you also had to take Syriac, which is the Western dialect of Aramaic that we use in the liturgy, because you had to be able to read and understand what you're saying, because we still use it in our liturgy.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was the hardest class I've ever taken.
Is that right?
It was. It was very difficult.
Yeah,
all of us that were in it, we bonded.
Yeah.
Because it was a very difficult class. It's a difficult language if you're going into it, especially later in life and, you know, trying to learn it, and it was difficult.
Yeah, I think I remember some of the priests born and raised in Lebanon where they had even more Syriac. They said it was even harder than Arabic for them. Mm-hmm. Hebrew is easy. Compared to
So we had some Arabic speakers in our class, and they actually found it difficult because they were trying to use the Arabic to understand the Syriac, and it's just different enough to where it messes you up.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. It's, you know, you have to, it's definitely, it's, Aramaic is a different language. And, you know, and Syriac is a specific dialect of that language, and you just have to take it on its own. So you did your Syriac, you did your theology courses, and got approved for ordination.
Yeah, so I actually graduated about 8 months before my ordination, but of course, there's other things you have to do to be prepared as well. Mm-hmm. And there are no, you know, the bishop makes it very clear, as does your spiritual advisor and the spiritual director, that, you know, there's no guarantee of ordination ever, and there's certainly no number of years. It's when you're ready. Mm-hmm. And everybody up and down the line, including your pastor, has to say you're ready before they'll ordain.
Mm-hmm. Well, one, I think, significant part of that knowing you're ready goes back to you, Teresa. You know, when Father Paul felt this call to priesthood, Did he tell you right away, or did he wait till he talked to the bishop?
He told me in time, and I think at first he wasn't sure what the bishop would say, but of course we discussed it, and I said, are you kidding me?
He's a big jokester at home, is that it?
So it was a, you know.
What was your reaction to, in terms of that, why would that be something that seemed like an odd suggestion to you?
Well, of course, the priesthood comes with a lot of obligation, and, you know, we had been a lawyer-doctor couple raising four kids and very busy.
Yeah,
and
again, so folks know
in retirement, you know, is the time to
relax. You're a medical doctor,
yes.
In addition to being a mother and wife and all. I mean, this has been your career, so both of you are very professional. And so this was something of a surprise.
Well, the concern of the obligation, you mm-hmm. know, to, I was used to myself being called into the hospital at all hours. And, you know, there's a lot of responsibility with it. But very supportive. We had to go through challenges as a couple where they interviewed both of us. The
Presbyteral Council?
Yes, mm-hmm. The council.
Yeah.
And they were tough on us.
What did you find the toughest? You know, what was so difficult to respond to in terms of the questions they asked about being a priest's wife?
I think it was, you know, trying to balance the family versus the parish family.
Mm-hmm.
We're grandparents now, and that always makes it difficult to balance the two.
And it's not as if your children have stopped having children.
No.
There's a good chance
oh
of them
goodness,
having more.
We have one on the way now.
Yeah, you have a growing
and
family.
Nieces and nephews, yeah. Great nieces and nephews as well.
Yeah, and it's you both are part of a very extended family and a very close extended family. You know, that's one of the nice things about our parish. You don't really want to talk about anybody behind their back because they're probably related.
Probably related.
You just don't do that.
Yes.
Were there any other aspects that you found challenging that to this proposal of Father Paul becoming ordained a priest?
Well, I think socially, part of my life I was baptized Maronite, but then raised Roman Catholic because there were no Maronite
right.
missions or churches where I was living at the time. So it's viewing a priest that is married and now mm-hmm. being married to a priest.
Wasn't part of your world.
It wasn't part of my world. No, it wasn't.
Yeah.
So I am meeting other women as well as men that have spouses that are clergy, and how they adapt to it mm-hmm. has been helpful.
Is that right? Yeah, there's a support group for having a priest
one.
In the family?
We need an interdenominational support group, I think.
Oh, interesting.
Locally.
Yeah, right.
There's
right.
some Facebook, private Facebook pages, but nothing really strong, and a lot of these couples are much younger than we are, and they have much, you know, more worries than we do.
Mm-hmm.
How to raise the children, financial concerns. We're at a point in our life that we can enjoy our life and do what we want to do.
Mm-hmm. All right, Father, are you still practicing medicine?
No, I retired.
Okay,
a couple
you
years
retired.
Ago.
Okay, so both of you retired. You've got time for each other and the rest of the family, but this is a new challenge. Do you find any particular new challenges? I know it's very early in all this, but new challenges in the way you relate to the other parishioners at St. Elias. Because again, so many are family. And if they're not family, they're folks that you've known for decades. So how is that for you?
I think I'm still adapting to the new role. I've always been very active in our church, had many leadership roles, taught Maronite Christian formation classes for over 25 years, you know, cooked breakfast with our children as they became youth. So I think it's going to be a more backseat role now, but still an important one.
Yeah. You know, and this is what Teresa brings up is an important part of the issue. In Lebanon, married clergy are not so unusual.
No.
It's been allowed from the very beginning.
Yeah, yes. They've never stopped. It's only been since 2014 that we've had married clergy who were born here in America get ordained. Mm-hmm. A few have come over from Lebanon, but even when we were growing up, you know, the priests, married priests from the Eastern churches did not come to the United States. You know, there was a real concern that this would be a challenge to the Latin Rite, who stopped having married clergy a good 1,700 years ago. I mean, it's been a long time since the Council of Elvira that they stopped, you know, having married clergy. So they were concerned about the confusion. But then married clergy from the Eastern churches came to America. And now we start in 2014 to ordain Americans. That's a big cultural change. And, you know, what I'd like to talk a little bit about what you see as the cultural challenge to that, where it's normal in Lebanon, here it's forging out a way.
I think it's been very interesting. It's something that obviously, as being part of the Married Priest Program and being and talking to others, there's been a lot of discussion about, you know, how that works and how people perceive it and receive it. I think some people love it. They like the idea. They like the idea of a married person being their priest. And I think others are like, huh, what? Are you kidding me? And so I think that's part of the challenge is the education. And I know for my wife as well as for me, you know, as we are just now really getting into this, you know, it's like sometimes people are like, what, you're married? Like, you know, because I'm out with my wife and I'm a priest, but yes, I am married. And so I think it's part of just the educational people learning that it is something that is accepted now. It's something that, you know, the Pope has signed off on this. It's not like somebody just went rogue and suddenly decided we were going to start having married priests of American-born men. And so, but I think it speaks to the diversity of the church, which is a good thing. I think the more diverse the church is, the better the church has been. I mean, that's kind of been the whole idea of embracing the Eastern Rite as well as the Western Rite. It gives the church more diversity. So I think there's a place, certainly, for married priests. I think it gives diversity to the church. I think it can help in certain areas. But also, of course, there are concerns, and we don't know where exactly how this will all fit in yet, because we're still in its, you know, beginnings in the United States.
And there are a couple of things, too. You know, you, as a married clergy, married priest, cannot ever be a bishop.
Correct.
That's true not only in the Eastern Catholic churches, But that's also true in the Orthodox churches. Mm-hmm. That's something that everybody has, you know,
right,
stopped doing since, again, at least the 4th century, 5th century.
Right.
So that you know, certainly wouldn't be an issue. And the couple other things, men who are priests now are not allowed to get married later, are right. they?
No, they're not.
They're already ordained.
No. If you choose the celibate priesthood, you can't say, well, I'd like to get married. No, and this is also true in the Orthodox Church, mm-hmm. correct?
Yes.
Yeah,
that's my understanding. Yes.
Yeah. You can be married and then get ordained,
right.
but you can't be a celibate priest who says, well, I think I'd like to get married.
Yeah. No. And not only that, people should understand you can never get married again.
That's the other thing.
No matter the reason for your wife's death.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. This is something that is true for the deacons as
well. It is, yes.
You know, that already was part of diaconate, you know,
correct.
That there's no remarriage in widowhood. So, you know, these are some of the limitations that are involved. And this is, you know, going to be a very special kind of relationship that we're forging with the church in America.
Yes. All right. I want to go back for one second, if we can, to the panel that interviewed us.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. So, it wasn't the Presbyter Council itself. It's a panel that the bishop has selected with the Presbyter Council's input of different, a cross-section of different people within the church. So we, for instance, we were interviewed by a married priest, a celibate priest, a married priest wife, different from the married priest that was on the panel.
Mm-hmm.
And they disagreed, by the way, of the role of the wife of a married priest.
They disagreed.
During our questioning, which was interesting. So obviously, as my wife says, you don't really know what the role is yet, because even they didn't agree. We had a psychiatrist, a psychologist,
mm-hmm.
And then two lay people. So it was a cross section of people interviewed us.
Mm-hmm.
I got the first question. The first question I got was, have you told each of your children, and what did they say specifically when you told them?
Mm-hmm.
And each of my children did have a different reaction. So that was mm-hmm. that was a good question. And one of my children specifically asked, which was similar to what my wife was expressing a minute ago, was, so Dad, why do you want another family?
mm-hmm.
Which was actually a really good question, because mm-hmm. you do take on your parish.
No, you didn't stop liking them.
No, that's right. So, and then the second question was to my wife. The third question was to my wife. The fourth question was to my wife. The fifth question, they didn't get back to me for almost a half an hour because they really wanted to know what my wife thought.
Mm-hmm. We're going to pick up on that
sure.
in a minute. We have to take a little break.
Okay.
If you want to learn more about the Maronite Church in general, and specifically St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church here in Birmingham, Alabama, you can simply go to St. Elias, that's STELIAS, stelias.org. That's our parish website, and you can find out more about our parish. It's well over 100 years here in Birmingham, and about the Maronite Church in general. We'll come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are speaking with Father Paul Bullis, who was just ordained a Maronite priest less than a month ago on June 26th, and his wife, Teresa. And we were discussing this panel that you met with, including psychiatrists, psychologists, married priest, wife of a married priest, celibate priest, lay people, you know, a cross-section of professionals within as well as non-professionals, just folks who are going to be the people of God you serve and want to make sure that you're not crazy.
Sure.
That's where the psychologists and psychiatrists come in.
Yes,
so any other reflections on that panel?
Yeah, so what I wanted to say is that when I was watching and listening to my wife respond to very intense questioning, is how, when I realized how supportive she really was.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, it was my idea. I'm the one that told her that, you know, this was something that I believed I was being called to do. It came out of left field for her, and but when she was talking to other people in a setting where they were asking very specific questions and pointed, I realized how supportive she really was. And so it was actually a great experience for me to see that. So
Yeah, that's nice. Mm-hmm. That's good. Parrish thanks you for that, too. One of the things that after all that studying and examining and testing the vocation, because that's one of the important things about vocation. It, you can have a sense of a call, but it has to be tested, you know, repeatedly. That's true for us celibate priests, too, that, you know, that through years of seminary, and in my case, novitiate as a Jesuit, where I had to be a novice, take my vows, go through studies, and then be examined at different steps along the way. The church doesn't say, oh, good, more recruits, just bring them in. No. Because there's a lot at stake in terms of the joy and happiness of the candidate, their suitability, and the needs of the church. You know, all of this is a very important part of it. It takes discernment.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that our pastor, Father Elias Yezbeck, always said to me repeatedly as I was going through the process the last year especially, if it's meant to be, Paul, if God wants this to happen, it will happen. If God doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen.
Yeah.
And that is a lot of truth to that, because
yes,
there are so many, along the way, there were so many different challenges and hurdles that you didn't know, you know, whether you would get across them or not. And yet every time it did happen. So.
Well, it did happen. I was present for both your diaconal ordination as well as your ordination as a priest. I'd like to talk a little bit about the ordination to priesthood. The Maronite liturgy and theology of ordination is a little bit different than what we do in the ordination of priests in the Roman Church. This is it's a very, very beautiful service, and I was very privileged to be there for that. Tell us about your experience of the ordination ceremony itself.
The ordination is very rich, obviously, in history. Mm-hmm. A lot of the prayers go back to the 3rd and 4th century.
Yes.
And they reference all the way back to Adam and Eve in the prayers, and a lot about Paul and Peter, which of course my name is actually Paul Peter. So I loved the fact that, you know, both the saints are referenced in it. And I think that for me, the special moments were, of course, when your hands are, the chrismation on your hands, and they're anointed with oil. And then, of course, when the host is, when the Eucharist is actually put into the chalice and placed on my head, and I actually walk into the parish bringing Christ to the people, which is what I will do as a priest.
Well, just to, let's back up.
Sure.
Because even before the chrismation of your hand, the anointing, chrismation is the Greek word for anointing. Chrisma is to anointing. So this before that, the bishop has, you know, the ordination itself comes by the imposing of hands.
Absolutely, yes.
That's, you know, the chrismation is a consecration, but the bishop, you know, has one hand on the Blessed Sacrament and the other on you.
That's right.
Yeah,
and that because he is the conduit, so to speak, between God and you now, as he imposes his hands to say the prayers where you actually do become a priest. Yes,
and that it's Christ ordaining you just through his
bishop.
Hands.
Right,
and with that, they showed on the video that there was something of a veil that was used to surround you in that. Why is that?
Yes. It's to show that you are being called. You are being separated from the people at this moment because you've been called to serve.
Mm-hmm.
So the veil shows, and it goes all the way back to the Jewish veil, where the Holy of Holies had a veil and the people weren't allowed. Well, now the people are allowed, but it's a reenactment, so to speak, of that veil at the moment in which you are separated.
Yeah, the veil of the Holy of Holies was enormous. This is not quite as heavy. I think the veil at the temple was something like 5 inches thick.
Yeah.
That's pretty thick.
Yes.
But this was held up around you as this ceremony takes place. And then, as you said, there was a procession.
Yes.
This is something that is not done in the Roman church at all,
right,
but it's done throughout the Eastern churches, whether the Oriental churches like the Maronites, Syriac, Chaldeans, Syro-Malankaras, or Malabar, but also in the Byzantine churches. The Blessed Sacrament is placed on your head. It's the chalice and the paten are placed upon your head.
Yeah, and I mean, the bishop takes a consecrated host, because this is done after the consecration in the liturgy.
Yes.
The priests are served, the priests are given communion, and then the liturgy stops, and that's when the ordination takes place.
Yes.
And so the bishop actually takes a consecrated host, dips it into the blood, places it in the chalice, which that was my chalice that my wife gave me for my ordination. And he had consecrated the chalice the day before, so it was already been consecrated. And then he puts the host in the chalice, and then the chalice is placed on my head with the veil. And then I process with my sponsor around, and I had two sponsors, around the church, as you can see on the video. And so it shows that I now, as a priest, will bring Christ to the people, because I represent Christ.
Yeah, and this is a very important part of our priestly ministry. It's different than counselors, teachers, etc. There is this sacramental bringing of Christ to the people and among the people,
right,
that is distinctive of priesthood. And it's important to, we are not the same, that there's a real difference in the theology of ordaining ministers in the non-Catholic churches. They're ministers of the word primarily, and some places almost exclusively. We offer sacrifice, you know, that's a major difference.
Yes.
Talk a little bit, share about a bit about that sense. Yes. Now that you've been celebrating Corbono, the Holy Mass, for the last month or so.
Sure, as a priest now, I'm the one that is consecrating the gifts. Well, Christ is doing it through me in the liturgy. And that's an awesome, but very responsibility that is, I'm still fully embracing it, if you know what I mean. It still is something. I don't think it really hit me till about the third liturgy. I was still so worried about making sure I was doing everything. But about the third liturgy that I celebrated, it was like, you know, this is happening through me now. And it was an incredible responsibility that I felt.
And it's it brings back to mind my own ordination. I have no questions, no doubts about the truth of transubstantiation, that this really is the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But when I was first ordained, I had troubles, you know, similar kind of, you know, thinking about this. Is it really the body and blood of Christ when I do it? And that was, I had to, you know, I had to make a specific act of faith that it is.
Yes.
You know, it wasn't just the general belief that I have in the Eucharist, but I had to make a specific act of faith. This really is the body of Christ when I celebrate Mass. That's
and that's part of that difference once we're ordained, that we represent Christ now, and we bring it to the people, and we bring it through the Eucharist, we bring it through the mysteries, sacraments we call mysteries. So we bring it, you know, to the people through the mysteries as well. And I do think it's beautiful in the Maronite, right? You know, we stand in the position of Christ when we do the sacraments. And it's why in the Maronite rite, you know, deacons can't do baptisms or weddings, because it has to be Christ, and a priest has to stand in the position of Christ, because we believe it's Christ that's bringing it to the people.
There's something that is, you know, very important in the words. Now, we, again, during Corbono, the consecration is in Aramaic. But, you know,
Syriac.
We still...
The dialect of Aramaic.
Yeah.
Yes.
And, you know, I started studying Aramaic that goes back to the Persian period.
Oh, wow.
And so I've learned a variety of different
Aramaic
dialects. To me, it's Aramaic as opposed to Hebrew or Arabic. But, you know, we say, Hono deni tau fagro dil, this is my body. You know, and we're saying that, those words of Christ in, you know, in his place, you know, that we're standing in the person of Christ.
Yes.
That's key. And I really want our audience to understand, this is not some medieval theology. St. Paul says that. We act in to prosopo Christou, in Greek, that, you know, but in the person of Christ.
Yes.
And we don't say the words as the words of Paul Bulos or Mitch Pacwa, but we speak for Christ and say his words. I can't say this is his body. We can't say that.
Right.
Yeah, so this is a very important part.
It is. And I love the way the Maronites, you know, go back and have that tradition and have kept to it for so long. And I think it's just such an important part of our rich heritage.
There's something else, you know, when we bless in the Maronite liturgy, what we priests bless, we typically use a hand cross. You brought yours with you, but there's kind of a story about it.
Yes.
I'd like you to. So this is typical that we have one of these hand crosses with a ribbon. What does the ribbon
So the ribbon, there's different liturgical seasons.
And just
so,
like in the Roman church.
And so the ribbon color changes by the liturgical season.
Yes.
And we're in Pentecost right now. And at the beginning of Pentecost, we do red. But then, because for in the Maronite rite, it becomes almost our ordinary time.
Yes.
We go to white.
Yes.
Yeah, so white is the current color. And so this cross, which is so very interesting, I talked about this at my first liturgy. You know, there are no I don't believe in coincidences. Everything happens for a reason. But at my wife and I's wedding 37 years ago, we were given this cross as a wedding gift. And we didn't know when we were given it, when we opened it, that it was considered a hand cross. Mm-hmm. But it had this, you know, it has this round ring at the bottom that you'll see. And it kept bothering my wife because she's like, well, I can't hang the cross upside down. What is that ring for? And our priest happened to be over at our house a few months after our wedding. And she asked him, you know, what is this for? And he looks at it and he goes, well, that's a hand cross. Somebody gave you a hand cross for your wedding.
And 37 years ago,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
The idea of an American Maronite being ordained priest was not on anybody's radar, was it?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't even allowed. So we literally just put it on our Bible that we received at our wedding, and that's where it had been for 37 years. And honestly, I'd forgotten about it. And when we were going through the list of things I needed, and I needed a hand cross, my wife, Teresa, immediately said, we have one.
We have one.
And so, yeah, it's really, and we don't remember who gave it to us. Everybody keeps asking us that. And now I've been asked since I talked about it in my first liturgy, has anybody come forward and said they gave it to you? And so far, no one has. And so we don't remember because, you know, it was 37 years ago. But yes. I believe that was a sign back then. Now,
but one that was fairly opaque.
Very opaque.
Back 37 years ago.
Yes.
That's quite remarkable.
It is. So it's God works in mysterious and ways in which we cannot understand, but He does. He does work.
You mentioned mysterious. I wanted to go back to something else you had said.
Yeah.
In the Maronite Church. And all the Eastern churches, we refer to the sacraments as mysteries.
Yes.
And just so Latin folks know, the word sacramentum in Latin means mystery.
Mystery.
We just use the Greek word, they use the Latin word. Yeah. So so that's a good thing to keep in mind.
Yes.
And are Roman Catholics allowed to come to receive communion at our churches?
Absolutely, yes.
How about going to you for confession? Can they go to you for confession?
Absolutely. The sacraments have the same significance and meaning. We're all under the Pope, so it all has the same effect. But there are, like for baptisms and things, you have to get permission if you wanted to be baptized in our church, because we do Maronite baptisms. And if you're a Roman Catholic, then there are certain hoops you have to go through in order to, because that would be a different rite. So,
right.
So there are different things like that. But yes, you may receive communion. You may go to, you may get an anointing of the sick. You may do all of those sacraments.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So it's just it's something that people need to know that applies to all the Catholic churches.
Right.
Whether it's the Coptic or the Ethiopic from Africa, or the churches of the East, mm-hmm. as I mentioned, Maronites, Syriac Catholics, Chaldean Catholics.
Melkites.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, Melkites are with the Byzantine community, and the Byzantine churches also. You can go to, all of us are equally Catholic. It's just that the Romans are bigger, but
by far.
Yes, yeah, by far. But it's, and something else that people may not realize, the Maronite Church is one of the two Catholic churches that never separated from Rome. right?
That is correct.
Yeah, they've
all the way back, never had a schism, never had a separation from Rome.
Yeah. There's the Italo-Greco church also never separated. They're Byzantine Catholics from southern Italy and Sicily that always were Catholic, and they still are.
I'd like to say one thing. Can I say?
Please.
Yes. So one thing that I want people to know is that God calls all of us.
Yes.
And he calls all of us to a vocation, not necessarily to religious life, but he is calling us to be a light for him in the world. And I want everyone to know that you should consider what your calling is for you. And I believe that you can have different callings at different times in your life. And I am certainly a living example of that, because I believe I was called to be a married person and to have children and to have a career. But I also believe, no doubt, that God called me at some point to the religious life and ultimately to the priesthood. And so your goal in life is to be in communion with God enough and have enough prayer life that you can discern what it is that God is wanting you to do at this point in your life. And if there's one message I want that message to be out to everyone. You should be discerning what God wants for you in your life at this time in your life, because he is calling you.
I think to see this as applying to matrimony, which is the most common vocation, but it's not something that's an also-ran. God calls you to
yes.
marriage. And it's a specific vocation, and too few are hearing that, and too few are understanding marriage is the way God intends it to be, where you are committed not until you find a better spouse, a better financial option here, but you're called for life. Because that's how you get the kid, and your kids are with you for life, aren't they?
Absolutely.
And just because they're on their own, as they stop coming to you?
Nope.
And they'll keep on, and then they
yes.
keep bringing more people with
that's
them.
Right. Yeah. That's right.
Spouses,
now they bring the grandkids.
Babies,
yes.
Nieces, nephews. And marriage has to be seen as a lifelong commitment. And that's how you're going to get to heaven. This is
right. That
this
is exactly
your
right.
goal to help your spouse and your
yes.
kids get to heaven.
Yes.
Number one goal, get yourself there too.
Right. We're yeah. supposed to help each other. And
yeah.
that's what a true marriage is all about. And certainly when you have kids, then educate your kids and bring your kids along. And you know, you can't force anyone to do anything, but you can be an influence on people.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And I think at a time when the majority of adults are not married for the first time in our culture.
Yeah.
This is a very important thing. I just want to encourage you, if you want to find out more about the Maronite Church in general and our parish, St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church here in Birmingham, you can go to the website, St. Elias, STELIAS, stelias.org. And you find a lot more about the church and get to the other Maronite websites. Also, we want to remind you that in the summertime, a lot of you go on vacation, and our bill collectors don't. So we really need to have you keep us monthly in between your gas bill and electric bill and cable bill, because we have monthly bills. Thank you both for being with us.
Thank you for having us.
Father Paul, would you join me in blessing our audience?
Absolutely.
May Almighty God bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of his ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And please pray for vocations, for the marriage, to the priesthood, to the religious life. And pray that everybody who accepts those vocations will finish their life in the joy of Christ in those vocations. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.
Thank you, Father.